We continue, if you'll make your way to 1 Kings, we'll finish up 1 Kings 19 and actually begin making our way into 1 Kings 20 this morning. Elijah has challenged King Ahab, confronted King Ahab, killed 450 prophets of King Ahab, and then Ahab goes and tells his wife, Jezebel, and says, this is what Elijah did, as opposed to saying, this is what God has done. Perhaps Elijah expected repentance. That is absolutely not what he has received up to this point, because Jezebel says, by this time tomorrow, Elijah, you're going to be like one of these prophets, and I'm going to see to it. May the gods do so more to me, and also, if you're not dead by this time tomorrow. Elijah, using my favorite form of martial arts, Run-Fu, runs and hides in the wilderness where he encounters the living God. Such a crucial thing, because when he gets in there, when he gets to this area, God speaks to him and says, Elijah, why are you here? He actually says, why are you here, Elijah? And Elijah says, Lord, I've been very zealous for you. Your people have forsaken your covenant. They have torn down your altars and they have killed your priests. Your people have effectively broken off their relationship with you. They have broken off their worship of you, and they are breaking off any leadership that could lead us back to you. And Elijah, feeling left alone, as many individuals can, steeps into a period of depression, if you will, of discouragement. And so what does God do? He calls Elijah out of the crevice of a cave, and he demonstrates these phenomenal physical powers. There's earthquakes. And what do the scriptures say? But he's not in the earthquake. There's this windstorm, but God's not in the wind. There's fire, but God is not in the fire itself. And so Elijah goes back into the cave. And then Elijah hears, come on out. And Elijah recognizes that whisper is God, and he covers his face with his cloak. He comes out of the cave fearful of looking upon the living God, because no man can look on God and live. And that God asks Elijah again, why are you here, Elijah? And to his credit, Elijah's story still hasn't changed. In that time period, Elijah demonstrates a phenomenal amount of fervency. His fervency is for the Lord, and we talked about those three things. People have left the relationship with God when they left the covenant. People have left the worship of God when they let the altars crumble. And if you actually look at the language, they did more than just let the altars crumble. They tore them down. I'm not interested in worshiping Yahweh. I'm going to tear down His altars. We need the altars of Baal here. We need the altars of Asherah here. We need to establish our form of church, because that's more suiting my needs. Perversion of the call to worship. And then finally, they want to kill anybody who really speaks the truth. Boy, with the exception of killing people who speak the truth, that doesn't sound very different than today. It truly doesn't. That's his fervency, and in the midst of his fervency, God says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to replace the king of Syria. Ben-Hadad, yeah, he's going to be going away soon. By the way, so is Ahab. I'm going to replace him with Jehu. And by the way, let me give you some backup here. I'm going to send Elisha. You're going to go call Elisha, and you're going to anoint these three people king over Syria, which is absolutely strange for a prophet of Israel to anoint a king of non-believers. But what God's telling him is saying, listen, watch and see. If you think I'm devastating in a storm and wind and fire and earthquakes, wait till you see me bring the judgment of the Lord. Make the Iran-Iraq war, or the Iraq war, desert storm, shock and awe seem like child's play when the living God begins to move in judgment. So there was this demonstration of power. There was a demonstration of intimacy. There was a demonstration of fervency in all of those meetings with Elijah. And so Elijah begins to do what God has commanded him to do. And that's where we find ourselves this morning, as we end up in 1 Kings 19 and make our way into 1 Kings chapter 20. I read this, and much to my usual practice, I read it and it's like, maybe I should continue reading. There's not much here, Lord. And you get along with God at this passage, and you come up to this passageway. come up to this passageway and you're standing and it seems like there's just a door there. And God says, watch this. And he blows open the door and you stand back and you see what's hidden in that passage. And it's like, wow, there's so much here. How can I preach these three verses? I don't have enough time. They'll stay with me for an hour, maybe an hour and a half. They're not going to stay 2.5 or 3. That's right. That's why I said you won't stay that long. But I will. Thank you. Make it plain, right, Scott? Make it plain. That means preach it, brother. Thank you. Oddly enough, I'm going to lie to you again and tell you that this is probably going to be a short sermon. I believe it is, but we'll see what God says. Because this morning we're going to talk about the King of the God who comes calling. The King of the God who comes calling. It's a call to Elisha, and it's a call to Ahab. Amazing, amazing that in many respects the calls are similar. And yet the calls are very different. Let's walk through these by talking about the call to Elijah and what I call a call to service. 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 19, and we'll go through verse 21 for the first half, the call to Elijah, a call to service. So he, that's Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12. Now, I'm not quite sure, and maybe Joshua or Scott can clarify this, but I'm not sure if he actually has 12 pair of oxen, or if this man is so tough that he's got 12 oxen pulling one plow. That's like Jim's six-cylinder motorcycle. I have no idea why you want to put six-cylinder engine on a motorcycle. Yeah, I do. That's why I went 92 miles per hour, or 72 miles per hour in second gear in my Cobra, because it can. Now, with 12 yoke of oxen, I imagine you're going to be able to plow like Tim the Toolman Taylor, right? You fire up those oxen, and you're going. It could be 12 pair, 24 oxen, 12 pair, and he's leading them to plow this land, or it could be he looked like Santa Claus's sleigh, man. I mean, with all these oxen in front of him. Elisha is a man's man. He's got 12 yoke of oxen he's handling. Verse 20, and he left the oxen and ran after... Oh, I'm sorry, let me back up. In front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elisha passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. Just threw his cloak on him. And then walked off. That's some cool move, right? You can see that in a movie somewhere. Walk off. And so what does Elisha do? He leaves the oxen and he ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you. All because he... Wait. No, I won't say it. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? And he returned from following him and he took the yoke of oxen and he sacrificed them, boiled their flesh with the yoke of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah, and he assisted him. Not much language, not much dialogue in that call. But when a prophet takes his cloak and tosses it onto another prophet, he's saying, you were anointed by God. You're called by God to follow me as I follow him. And so Elisha absolutely recognizes what it means to have that cloak placed on him. It is his call, and he wastes no time following that call. Now, several of the commentators I've read and several of the commentaries I've read believe that Elisha came from a very, very wealthy family. And that's obvious when you've got 12 yoke of oxen. You don't need 12 yoke of oxen if you're going to plow somebody's backyard. You need 12 yoke of oxen if you're going to be plowing large amounts of property. And so Elisha was probably from a very wealthy family. And I think, more importantly, it indicates that Elisha himself is a very, very wealthy individual. I don't believe Elisha took these oxen that some commentators believe were his father's and offered them as a sacrifice. That actually would have been a violation of the law in Exodus to have taken someone else's oxen to kill them would have cost him 5 oxen per head. Now, if we're looking at 12 oxen, he would have had to pay back 60. If we're talking about 12 pair or 12 yoke of oxen, which would have been 24, do the math, times 5, 120 oxen he would have had to pay back. This is not Elisha, I do not believe, offering his father's oxen as his sacrifice. This is a wealthy man saying, this is no longer valuable. This is no longer important. This is no longer my livelihood. I'm leaving it all for the Lord. All because somebody came and tossed a cloak on him. Folks, what does it mean to you that you have been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ? Should it not mean so much more than somebody tossing a cloak on you? That you've been covered, cleansed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Last week I ended the sermon with a quote from the blog of Ray Ortland, and I want to repeat that this week. Ray was quoting on Acts 2:42 that starts with, "And they devoted themselves." And Ray makes this point. When the early believers converted to Christ, it never occurred to them to fit Him into the margins of their busy lives. They redefined themselves around a new, immovable center. He was not an optional weekend activity. They put Him and His church and His cause first in their hearts, first in their schedules, first in their budgets, first in their reputations, first in their very lives. They devoted themselves. Elisha just put God first. Elisha's not killing his father's oxen. The call to ministry is not a license to kill and destroy someone else's property. Might be an exception to that with Gideon, because his father's items were being used for idolatry, so there's a need to tear that down. But these oxen were being used to plow and to feed. They were not being used to provide idolatrous worship. So I reject the idea that Elisha was offering his father's oxen. Instead, I believe Elisha was leaving his nets and leaving his boats and following the Lord. Elisha is unquestionably a wealthy man. He has 12 yoke of oxen, which could be 24 oxen. Not one, not two, 12. But there's probably some significance in this, in the symbolism. Joshua and I were discussing this. Why 12? Is it just a common coincidence? Is it just coinkydink? That's what we used to call it. Coincidence, a coinkydink? That there are 12 tribes of Israel and 12 oxen? No. Ain't no coinkydink. Elisha is impressively leading 12 yoke of oxen. He will now be faced with a significantly more difficult task. He's going to try to leave 12 tribes who continuously try to throw off the yoke of the Lord. Elijah is calling a man's man. And it's fascinating about Elisha. Elisha seems to have this dominion mandate that we read about or heard about on our Sunday night studies with the families. Elisha is definitely wealthy, but he's not given his responsibility to obey the command from the Lord to take care of the ground. He does not have servants working the land while he sips tea. He's there in the midst of the work that God has called him to do. And that is so crucial, men. Because we find ourselves missing the land, if you will, that God has called us to first take care of. In the mandate in the garden that God gave Adam, he told him to subdue the earth, and that command continues, and that's a command to work. Unquestionably a command to physically work. But in Deuteronomy 6, we have a greater commandment. And I want to be careful, because if you view this as an Old Testament commandment, what I'm about to say will approach legalism in your own life. Deuteronomy 6, God says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength." That's what Mark is quoting, is the Shema, the Jewish statement of faith, if you will. But then it continues. He said, "You shall teach these to your children when they rise, when they lie down, when they sit." We have that commandment from the Lord. And you can take that, and that can be legalistic, and you can tie it to, now I need to obey the Old Testament. And I want to tell you how I view that. Not as some steps and some things that I have to do to check off on a list, but as a father, my call is to instruct my children in the Lord. To take them back to the garden, if you will, where the Lord still walks. You see, the cherubim and seraphim that separated Adam and Eve from the Lord was told he could drop his swords at Calvary so that you and I could come boldly into the throne room of heaven. And I want individuals following me in. On that teaching we've had on Sunday nights, and Joshua, I appreciate that, you bringing and introducing this into the church, because it's been radical for me. We have the role to be prophet, priest, and king, men. We have the role to be prophet, priest, and king in our families. All of us like the king. Do it! That's not it at all. But where I've really been struck is with this idea of being the priest. Prophet, proclaim the word. Instruct the children. Communicate what God would have us to do as they listen to how we handle ministry and issues. And we weigh them against the Scriptures, and they hear me and Joshua and Kathy and then Hannah and Deborah and Eric weigh in on the Scriptures. They hear them and they see the prophet side. But recently, as we've been reading since January through the Scriptures, Kathy, Caleb, Hannah and I, getting together every night, taking turns, reading through as we read through the Bible chronologically, I want to then become the priest based on the challenges I've gotten from this Bound for Glory series. And so at that point, I will begin praying over my children and over my wife and over the ministries they have in taking care of Charlie, and as Deborah goes to school, and as Hannah is taking exams, and as Caleb is homeschooling, and as Kathy is running so much and doing all the things for us, they are hearing me as their priest. Not somebody barking as a king. That is so foreign to Scripture. And yet, if that is our mandate, why do we send our children to be educated by those who not only reject the Lord, but also allow or also refuse the mention of His name? They refuse the mention of His name. You see, I want us to realize our shortcomings and repent and ask God for forgiveness, not to beat anybody down, but to show our shortcomings, our, mine, yours, our shortcomings. To correct and for the future generation, to ask for forgiveness for a generation that's gone on. Because we bring our kids to church to let someone else teach them in Sunday school. We lead them into the sanctuary where another person will teach them. All the while we neglect the commandment of the Lord to teach them ourselves in the home. Folks, brace yourselves. I'm about to get tough on us. I cannot tell you how many times I've heard people say of their wandering children, "I raised them in the church. I brought them to the church all the time," or "they grew up in the church." The commandment is to train and instruct them ourselves in the home. I am not speaking about an educational requirement for homeschooling. I'm talking about men instructing their children in the Word of the Lord. We absolutely have to do that if we are truly going to be the men that God's called us to. And I look across the congregation and I see men whose children are no longer in the home, have great-grandchildren even. But I think of the patriarchal model. And again, I'm not talking about going back to the law, but what I am saying is what I've thought of from Proverbs probably the entire time I've been a believer, that a wise man leaves an inheritance for his children's children. I want Charlie and Kenzie and Judah to know of Christ from their parents, but from me. I am not done because Joshua and Deborah are out of the house. I have that responsibility to continue to instruct them as much as they are willing to receive it. I know that's tough. The commandment is to us, fathers. It's to us to instruct in the home. Now, just a side note. Elijah sacrifices 12 or 24 oxen, and he feeds the people. It is a tremendous gesture, but there is a tremendous difference in what happens that day. For some of the people, it is just another meal. For Elisha, it is a life-changing moment. Sermons and Sunday school lessons can be received the same way. For some, it will be yet another spiritual meal. But for those who have prepared the Word, to teach the Word, to serve the Word, it will be a life-changing and life-transforming experience. I know not many should be called to be teachers because we face a greater judgment. It doesn't say you're not supposed to be a teacher. It's just a warning that you will be held to a greater standard. Because then, if you say it's simply because we're not supposed to be teachers, then we don't understand the rebuke in Hebrews that says, for by this time you ought to be teachers. That's not a contradiction. One says, you've been around long enough, why aren't you teaching people? And the other one says, when you teach people, you've got to be prepared to live it, because I'm going to hold you accountable to it. Nowhere in there does it say you're not supposed to teach. It just warns that, boy, we're going to face a stricter, more challenging judgment. Now, forgive me for delving into symbolism here. With Elijah, or when Elijah is done with his physical work and his physical service, there were 12 yoke of oxen, 12 oxen, 24 oxen, who will have the yoke of their master removed. You would think they're being set free. But instead of that leading to their freedom, it precedes their sacrifice. And there's symbolism there. Because the 12 tribes of Israel seek to have the yoke of their master, the Lord God Almighty, removed. They do not want the yoke of the Lord. They do not want the yoke of the Lord. They do not want the yoke of their parents. They want it removed. They want it taken off. When God finally removes the yoke of the 12 tribes will once again be subject to bondage. The northern tribes will go into bondage first. I don't want God. I don't want God. I want His yoke removed. God says, fine, I will remove it. In AD 730, they go into bondage yet again. The southern tribes, 130 years later, don't want God's yoke, don't want God's yoke, don't want God's yoke. They go into bondage. All the while, I keep hearing the words of Christ, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What point am I trying to make here? Catch this. Catch this carefully as you hear it from Matthew Henry, who can say it so much better than I can. And we've got to get this. You have to get this. if God may not rule us, our enemies will. A rebel to God is a slave to all beside. Let me try and say it in modern English, or at least Texan. A rebel to God makes himself a slave to all but God. A rebel to God makes himself a slave to alcohol, to drugs, to pornography, to adultery, to hypocrisy, to idolatry. I don't want to be yoked with God. And what ends up happening is we make ourselves slaves to something that isn't God. And we're going to see that so clearly in 1 Kings chapter 20 now that we continue. Because there was a call to Elisha and he responds. There's a call to Ahab. One is a call to service. This is a call to repentance. And there's no greater example of this point that says, if I don't have the yoke of the Lord, then I will have the yoke of my enemies. And that is so crucial to understand what's about to happen. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together, 32 kings who were with him, and horses and chariots. And he went up and he closed in on Samaria and fought against it. Who's in Samaria? Ahab. And he sent messengers to the city to Ahab, king of Israel. And he said to him, thus says Ben-Hadad. I'm sorry, I'm going to laugh at this portion because this I find this hilarious. Your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children also are mine. I'm sorry. A man was pulled over after trying to outrun a state trooper. And the state trooper said, sir, give me one reason why I shouldn't arrest you right now. And the man says, sir, 6 months ago my wife ran away with a state trooper. And I thought you were that man and you were trying to return her. Best wives. There's a bumper sticker. It's not on Steve's truck. My wife told me if I went fishing one more time, she would leave. I sure am going to miss her. I'm sorry. There was just way too much, and I'm withholding many of my thoughts and comments about best wives and children. The ESV says they're the best wives. The New King James says they're the loveliest wives. The NASB says they're the most beautiful wives. When you cast off the yoke of the Lord, you enter into bondage to everything that's not God. In Genesis, we learn from the series, Adam and Eve have sinned. And one of the curses can actually be perceived as one of the blessings. It says, I will put enmity between you and the serpent. He's telling Adam and Eve, I am separating you from the devil. I'm putting enmity in between here. That is a blessing. He's saying, you are going to be at war here. And I don't think our families completely get this. So we need to grasp this. You may not have caught the mandate or the series, so I'm bringing the series to you. That started the war of Satan against families. And it's not over. War's not over. Satan wants to destroy your families and mine. He's after your families, men. He seeks to kill and destroy. That's Satan. It started in the garden. It's not over. Some would say, well, I believe Satan is bound right now. I'm okay with that. Did you read the CNN article about the guy in prison? He's gotten four women pregnant, guards. He's in prison. He's locked up. and he's ordered countless numbers of hits from prison. He's killing people because he's giving instructions to do so. So even if your theological position, your eschatological position is that Satan is bound, let me tell you this, he's still waging war against the families. Oh my gosh, if we could get that. We've got shotguns, we've got semi-automatics. You guys gave me a 30-round magazine for my Glock. That is so cool. It's powerless for that spiritual battle. You can't draw down on Satan. Can't fire rounds his direction. You can get on your knees. Pray over your families. You can fast on their behalf. And youth, when you take a position against your parents' godly instructions, you've gone to the side of the enemy. And you're trying to be a part of Satan separating your home. Do you perceive life as a battle that epic? Or are we so busy making a living that we forgot how to live? We've especially forgotten how to live for Christ. There is a battle going on for the families of this church. I can't do nothing for the families at Manchac and other churches, but I can call these men to draw weapons of our warfare that are not carnal. Weapons that are used for tearing down strongholds. This stuff. Skip being trained in martial arts. Train for 14 years, it's great. A lot of fun. Good excuse to beat up your kids in class. Sir, my kids were misbehaving tonight. Can we spar? I understand, Mr. James. It's not abuse when you're sparring your kids in class. That's fine. All that stuff's neat. It does nothing for a spiritual battle where I'm called to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. Ahab, send out your best wives. And send out your children. And if you don't think Satan does the exact same thing, you have so lost the battle. And you've lost your children. Job. Satan comes up and asks for permission. For reasons unknown to me, God fully grants it. Do you know that for a non-believing father, non-believing mother, he doesn't even have to ask for permission? He just goes and ransacks. Your silver, your gold are mine. Your best wives and the children also are mine. And what does the king of Israel have to say? As you say, my Lord, O king, I'm yours and all that I have. He folds over like an accordion. Just folds like a deck of cards in the wind. Here's my family. Oh, it's not quite that obvious today, is it? I need you to work extra hours. Sacrifice your family. That wasn't for you, that was for me. That's absolutely for me. The messengers came again, thus says Ben-Hadad, I sent you saying, deliver me to your silver, your gold, your wives and your children. He's not done there. Nevertheless, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the house of your servants and lay hands on whatever pleases you and take it away. When you refuse the yoke of the Lord, when you refuse the servant and save, being a slave to the Lord, the enemy comes in and says, I'm going to take everything in his home. Watch a man get into an inappropriate relationship with another woman, and everything in his home is taken from him. Everything that is meaningful to him is taken. Why does Ahab acquiesce so quickly to Ben-Hadad's call to surrender his wives and his children? If you ask Ahab, he might say, have you met my wife Jezebel? Take my wife. No, literally, take her. She's a wicked individual. She has influenced him into adultery or idolatry. It's an interesting concept here. Let's delve into this a little bit. Why would a man cave in and give up some things that are so precious to him? Oh my gosh, you're going to... This one's just coming now into greater insight. Here's the physical reason. The famine had left his nation and his people decimated and undernourished. In a little couple verses down, we're going to find out that Ahab hears from the prophet of the Lord, and God's actually telling him, go fight because you're going to win. And he takes out 232 people. And then a force of 7,000 is all. The nation has had a famine and they're powerless to fight. Men, do you have a famine in the Word of God? Did you feed on this like it was your absolute life this week? To strengthen, to nourish you for what? For a battle for your family. Otherwise, we're going to acquiesce quicker than Ahab. When the enemy, when the world, when our jobs, when they come up and say, I want your wives and I want your children. You better not have wives. I'm going to have to rebuke you. Are you nourished? Undernourished? Are you decimated because of famine of the Word of God where you're starving yourself? They were likely unable to put up a fight. Next, it's trusting in the wrong thing. Baal was unable to help. How powerless and weak Elijah had already made Baal appear. Couldn't even eat up a sacrifice, much less protect me and my wives. Guys, listen. Your business and the company you work for and the company that I work for care about profits before they do people, my children. They really, really don't care about how much time you get to spend with your families. They don't. I'm transferring to a boss who's sensitive to those things and refuses to send out emails on the weekends because he doesn't want his people jumping through hoops over the weekend. But Ahab was serving a God who's powerless and unable to help. Not only that, but because of sin, he believed that God was unwilling to help. The righteous are as bold as a lion. The unrighteous flee when no one pursues. And you and I, men, when we have unconfessed sin, we'll be weak, powerless, and have shaky legs that we're standing on when it comes time to fight. You've got to be planted if you want your punches to be effective. Now, here's something that's completely on a different direction. Two other reasons why Ahab may have capitulated so quickly. And it's fascinating because it could see that there's an actual transition in the life of Ahab. And perhaps I'm seeing a silver lining, but it looks like there are glimpses of repentance. And the reason I say that is because God tells him through a prophet, you're going to win. Last word I heard, all of Ahab's family was going to be destroyed. Sadly, that will happen. But for now, it looks like there's glimpses of what I would call repentance. It is not unlike a king to accept God's judgment. David submitted to God's judgment when he was being chased out of Israel when his son Absalom was trying to kill him. There's a man, I think his name was Shimei, and he comes out and he's kicking dirt and he's throwing stones at David. And David's men are ready to go kill this guy. And David said, listen, you do not know, but this may be the Lord's will to discipline me. It is possible that Ahab is accepting God's judgment. Josh and I have had interesting discussions about what repentance is. It's been fun discussions, and I have to concede some ground here to him. You see, most people think repentance is I'm going to stop sinning. And my definition of repentance is to begin thinking the way God thinks. It's to change your mind. It literally means to change your thought process so you think the way God thinks. But even that doesn't explain why Jesus would have submitted himself to John's baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Jesus had no sin. Jesus was God. He didn't need to change his thought process to think like God. So why did Jesus subject himself to John's baptism of repentance? And this is where Joshua's definition comes in. Repentance is a willingness to accept the judgment of God. It sounds like this: not my will, but your will be done. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ, in his repentance, was willing to fully accept the judgment of God, not for his sin, but for yours and for mine. So here Ahab could actually be repenting and subjecting himself to the judgment of God at the hand of Ben-Hadad. Why? Here's item number three. It's a possibility that this was God's way of purging the idolatrous wives and the idolatrous gold and silver. God will take away that which is drawing you away. He will. And perhaps he was willing to bear the burden himself, recognizing that it was his leadership in sin that now put the entire area of Samaria in jeopardy. Know this, that if a man does not heed God's call to repentance, if a person does not heed God's call to repentance, he will be faced with a call to surrender. We can repent to God and accept his judgment, or we can try to throw off the yoke, align ourselves with the enemy, or at least make ourselves absolutely and completely vulnerable to that who seeks to kill and destroy, and watch our families pay the price in the meantime. The beauty of accepting the judgment of God in repentance is this. And here's the great escape, men. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. We can absolutely and completely repent and say that everything I have done to sin against the Lord, I absolutely deserve. And then we can stand and say, but my Savior, the Son of God, bore the penalty for all of that judgment I deserved. Do you see the great escape? You take ownership and accept responsibility for your sin, and then go to God in thanks that Christ bore it all, so that you and I don't have to bear any. What a Savior we have. What sin do you have to bear, Richard? None. Chris, what sin will you be guilty of? You don't have to be guilty of none. Chris, it's gone. It's on your sin. My sin was on a cross before we ever committed it. Oh my gosh. That's Christ. Bring that yoke. Bring that yoke. Lord, wrap it around my neck. Wrap it around my neck. Because your yoke is easy and your burden is light.